Hello. I am so happy to get to be here with you all today. As you might recall, my name is Amy Barney, and my husband Todd and I have the pleasure of being parents to a remarkable 14-year-old boy named Jackson. He is about to graduate eighth grade, and we've spent the last few months applying to high schools. So we are all very excited and relieved when we finally learned that he'd earned his way into his first choice school, St. Ignatius. Go Cats. I've been reflecting on all that it took to get us from his tiny baby days to this moment in time. Life really is a marathon. To get here to this place where we're preparing to start high school, Jackson first had to learn every single thing there is about being human, from walking and feeding himself, to healing from the wounds of friends, and to changing course when well-made plans did not go according to plan. Some of these things Jackson learned by following simple instructions, and others from repeated falls and disappointments. Little of it has been easy, but all of it worthwhile because it got us here to this moment and on course for an incredible future. God has gifted many of us in this room with the opportunity to be moms, aunties, and godparents. And I think he does this to help us to better understand him and the depth of his love for us. In diligently working to guide the young ones entrusted to us, we get a glimpse into the heart and mind of our Father, who, like us, only desires the very best for his children, but who, like us, must contend with their free will and a world overflowing with sin. A father who, like us, desires to teach his kids to become the very best versions of themselves and to guide them toward their very best possible future. It's this perspective that I would like you to hold on to as we look at today's verses. But before we dive into the scripture, let's take a moment to pray. Father God, we are so grateful for this day, for this opportunity to sit at your feet and to consider your endless love for us, to recognize your great desire that each of us would come to know and trust you, and that by following in your footsteps, not only would we join you in eternal glory, but that we would become more like you each and every day, receiving hardship as training, sharing in your holiness, and reflecting your light back into the world. Amen. All right, I've divided our lesson today into three divisions. Our first division is Train for My Race, verses 12:4 through 12:11. The second, Race as a Team, verses 12:12 through 12:17. And the third, Visualize the Finish Line, verses 12:18 through 12:29. So in last week's teaching, we had some of my favorite verses in the Bible. In Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we were encouraged to separate ourselves from every sin and to rid ourselves of anything that hinders us in running out our races with perseverance as we keep our eyes on Jesus, our perfect example of how to endure every trial and finish strong. I love these verses so much that they became my life verses when I first started here at WBS ages ago. They are powerful because they acknowledge that life is hard, and it takes endurance and a focus on Jesus to finish well. But I think we can all agree this is a high calling. Perhaps not so difficult on a beach day in Hawaii, but much harder on a day when they say the word cancer or when you bury someone you love. Lucky for us, though, our skilled and wise author, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, doesn't stop at the calling to run with perseverance. He offers us real and practical advice on how to do just that. Our first division is Train for My Race. Would you please join me in opening your Bibles to verse 12:4, where we read, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The author begins by calling to mind God's firstborn son, Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross to overcome our sin. He reminds us of the incredible company that we are in as God's children, and he underscores the truth that our God understands what it is to endure in this place, to resist sin and temptation, even to the point of death. Jesus isn't just our Savior. He is our very real example of how to persevere in faith. With Christ in mind, the author continues in verses 12:5 through 11. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Okay, so show of hands, how many of you immediately thought punishment when you read the word discipline? I know, me too. And I think in our earthly experience, the word discipline is often used as another word for punishment. It can even call to mind emotions like anger and disappointment. But when I spent more time with this scripture, I discovered something surprising. The word used here for discipline is the Greek word paideia. It describes the education and upbringing of a child with a focus on intellectual, moral, and physical development. So while the idea of discipline as correction or punishment is not absent from this passage, it is not the sole focus. God's discipline or training is born of his great and endless love for us, expressed in the quoted Proverbs verses. And while it should never be taken lightly, we should also not lose heart when we undergo such training, even when we bring it on ourselves. When God chastens or rebukes us when we go astray, his response is not born of anger, but rather his desire to lead us to better things. I love the way that Paul David Tripp speaks about God's discipline. He asserts that Christ's sacrifice on the cross so perfectly satisfied the Father's anger that while we receive discipline as God's children, we do not need to fear his wrath, because the penalty for all sin has already been paid. Amen. God's discipline, therefore, is not punishment for sin, but an instrument of his grace by which he transforms us. We are God's children, and when we are disciplined, we are being treated as such. We, like Jesus, are part of God's eternal family. All children receive discipline from their mothers and fathers, and they are respected for it. It is expected. However, our earthly fathers can only discipline us based on what they know and what they believe is best. Their discipline, even when well-intentioned, can sometimes cause more harm than good. In fact, I know that there are women sitting here alongside us right now who've been severely wounded by the discipline of their parents and who see discipline as anything but loving. But our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly ones. His discipline is out of his perfect knowledge and love for us, combined with endless mercy and grace, and it is always focused on what is eternally best for us. His discipline aims to make us more like him so that we can share in his holiness. The author asserts that this discipline is a mark of our legitimacy, the very means by which we become true sons and daughters of our perfect Father in heaven. To submit to God's discipline is to live well, and not just here on earth, but in eternal glory by his side. Now, it's true that becoming more like God, being sanctified and transformed into the image of Jesus, is no easy thing. You see, to be holy is to be set apart, to be unlike the world that surrounds us, to live counter to our flesh in pursuit of something greater. Holiness is the very essence of God's character, and it is an astounding gift that we can share in his holiness. We can learn to live better, to love better, to be strong in the face of opposition, to extend mercy and grace with the same measure we receive it, and to be at peace while the world around us rages. God's discipline is the process by which we are sanctified. So does this mean that all of our hardship is corrective action assigned by God? Most certainly not. We need only consider the story of Job or Jesus' own words to the disciples, who when they saw a blind man in John chapter 9 inquired, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." It bears repeating, not all hardship is assigned to us by God. We live in a world where some falsely claim that if we do all that God commands, we can be free of pain and suffering. They say that our hardships are a sign of our spiritual shortcomings and hidden sins, our prosperity a mark of our own righteousness. And as much as I wish this was true, because it would mean that all hardship could be avoided, it simply is not true. As Jesus declares, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." We live in a broken world, surrounded by others who often use their free will to sin and harm those around them. And we live in a fallen world where bodies decay and death is unavoidable. We live in a world where our enemy prowls around like a lion, looking for someone to devour and bringing pain and suffering everywhere he goes. So what about this hardship? Is this hardship pointless? Definitely not. God promises that he will use everything in our lives for his good purpose. And this is the message at the heart of what I believe is the most valuable advice in this entire letter. We are called to endure hardship as discipline, as training. This is tangible advice for enduring the difficult and painful things in life. Trusting that God will use the hardest things in our lives today to transform us more into his likeness makes enduring the seemingly impossible possible. Pain and suffering can feel so pointless when we are walking through it. Many of you know my story. I am a 2-time cancer survivor, and both diagnoses were more painful than I can put into words. But for many reasons, the second diagnosis, breast cancer this time, hit harder than the first. It was just 3 months short of my 10-year anniversary of my first diagnosis. I had finally figured out how to leave the pain and fear of my melanoma behind. After much reflection and thought and prayer, I knew that all I wanted to do was offer my heart and my life to God. Where once I had longed to make my own name great, to earn the kind of money that I thought would make me feel secure, I had decided that all I wanted to do now was to serve him. I surrendered my life fully to God, literally declaring it out loud, and stepped back, waiting for what I was sure was going to be my fun assignment. Within a month, I had my second cancer diagnosis. It was devastating. As I had looked back on my first cancer experience, I had reasoned that God allowed it because I could see all the ways that cancer had reordered my priorities and transformed my life for the better. I used to think that my worth as a human being was tied to my accomplishments, to the projects I crushed and the money that I earned. This meant that when my accomplishments were great, I was great, and when they weren't, I was most definitely not great. Everything was a competition, and it led to a kind of desperation to achieve that left little room for anything or anyone else. When I was sick, my son was only 18 months old, and I was in the process of interviewing for a new job that would have given me little time with him outside of weekends, and even then, there still would have been plenty of work to do. That cancer diagnosis changed everything. I learned that I was valuable, not because of what I did, but because of who I belonged to, our God. I had the opportunity to spend time with my son in a way that I had never had before, and my husband and I ultimately decided that there was nowhere more valuable for me to be. I also had time to spend with God in a way that I'd never had before, and that experience changed every single thing about me. I knew what it was to be at peace for the first time in my life. I had hope that had absolutely nothing to do with my circumstances, and there were so many other good things that had come from it. But I could not understand why, after all of those changes, God would ask me to do it again. Why would he allow it to happen again? And after I'd surrendered every part of my life to him, I was absolutely crushed and so angry, so very disappointed. I kept thinking this must be a chance to prove my trust in him. So I believed until the very moment it was confirmed with a biopsy that he was going to take it all away. But he did not. I remember sobbing and just saying over and over, "I don't want to. Please, please don't make me do this." And the hits, they just kept coming. I couldn't understand and I couldn't figure out how to move forward until I made a choice. I decided to trust that if my cancer didn't kill me, he would use it to make me better, to transform my life in ways that I couldn't even predict. And that's what I did. Instead of "I don't want to," I said, "I love you," over and over and over again, sobbing until the moments of agony passed. I prayed that God would bring gifts into my life through this experience, and I committed to finding joy even in the midst of all that pain and to making the very best of it, all of it. I held onto him with both hands and let go of everything else. I was following our author's advice, although I didn't recognize it at the time. I'd love to tell you that it all feels worth it right now in this moment, but I'm too close to the pain still. What I can tell you is that this choice, the choice to trust that God was transforming my life for the better through my cancer, did make room for joy in the midst of pain. It brought a new gratitude for life itself, for the beauty of small things, and God also showed me how loved I am and by so many people, a fact that really truly I did not recognize before. And it's all these hard things that I've gone through that have enabled me to show up for so many others who are struggling with disease, heartache, and loss. It's given us something profound in common. It's this ability to help and encourage others that makes the experience feel more worthwhile today. Because all that pain was not pointless. It had a purpose. And all of your pain, it has a purpose too. Did you know that the words discipline and disciple are born of the same word? It's the Latin word discipulus, which means a student or learner. A disciple, by definition, is literally someone who is undergoing the process of discipline in order to become more like their master. God's discipline is transforming us into true disciples of Jesus, our perfect and worthy master. And this is our first truth. God's discipline is transforming me into the disciple that I long to be. It's God's discipline, the way he uses the hardships and difficulties in my life to teach me more about him, that transforms me more into his likeness, that makes me a true disciple of Jesus. So I have to ask, how do you respond to life's hardships? Do you allow life's trials to transform you? Or are they more likely to harden your heart? The process of sanctification is often painful. The chasm between God's character and our own is so vast that it takes extraordinary outside pressure to grow us into his likeness. But this transformation, this training, this discipline, it is of eternal value. And as our author declares, it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So how would truly trusting that God is using whatever is breaking your heart today for your eternal good change your experience of hardship and suffering? I've learned it will not take the suffering away, but it can provide a sense of purpose for the pain, and believing that something good will come from our hardships does make them more bearable. And it creates space for joy and light in the darkness. While there is much in life outside of our control, living as God commands helps us and those around us to avoid unnecessary pain and suffering. And this is the focus of our second division, Run as a Team. Here, the author gives us advice on how to run life's race well, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of those doing life alongside of us. Verse 12:12 encourages us, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees." Feeble arms and weak knees belong to the fearful. And the author uses these words from Isaiah 35 to inspire us to have courage and to abandon all fear, because we know that God is using the hardship in our lives to prepare us for something better and someplace better. He continues in verse 13, quoting from Proverbs 4, "Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." This proverb is devoted to the pursuit of wisdom. It describes the path of the wise and those who follow God's instructions as straight, and it asserts that when we follow it, we will not stumble. It argues that we must carefully choose the paths that we take, looking out for the lame, here meaning the weak and the vulnerable, who run with us. Because when we make straight paths for ourselves, we make paths that lead to healing for others. How often do you consider the impact of how you live on those around you? The author tells us what we've been learning for years now, that how we live matters, and the choices we make do impact those doing life around us. He builds on this idea in verses 14 through 15, where we are told, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Did you notice that he didn't say everyone except those who hurt you or who voted for a different president than you? No, we are being called to pursue peace with everyone, to pursue right relationship, not just with God, but with others. We cannot allow bitterness to grow between us, because when it does, it will defile us. When we are bitter and hold grudges, we tend to justify behaviors that are in stark contrast to Christ, who was beaten, ridiculed, and crucified because of our sin. He did it all with joy, not bitterness, in his heart, because he knew that his suffering had purpose. Are you actively pursuing peace with everyone? Or have you shrunk your life to include only those with whom peace comes easy? Is God writing the name of someone you need to make peace with on your heart right now? Write it down. We must learn to prune our hearts of every bitter root, but we do not have to do it alone. Pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would help you to see your part in every relationship, and that he would guide you as you pursue peace with those who challenge you the most. And when it seems impossible, do it for Jesus, who sacrificed everything to make eternal peace between us and God. Our second division concludes with verses 12, 16 through 17. "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." So what is sexual immorality? It is everything outside of God's perfect design for sex. God is not anti-sex, as some would like us to believe. He is its creator. And within his intended design, which is, of course, between one woman and only one man who are married, no warm-ups, sex fosters deep connection and brings with it the beauty of new life. But outside of God's perfect design for sex, sex always has consequences. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we must flee from sexual immorality. All other sins are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, so we must honor God in how we use them. This is a much different view of sex than the world teaches. Modern culture declares that you can and should have sex with whomever you desire and whenever you desire. It claims to offer easy outs for unwanted consequences in the form of abortions and medications for sexually transmitted diseases, but it can offer no remedy for the heartache and no remedy for the damage done to your spirit. The world's morals around sex have never been looser, and yet people are more lonely and dissatisfied than ever. A recent Gallup poll reports that about 20% of adults experience feelings of loneliness daily. Studies also show that sexual promiscuity is not linked with happiness, but rather increased anxiety, depression, and self-loathing. These are studies, not my opinions. And the more sexual partners a person has before marriage, the less likely they are to find happiness within marriage. Does this surprise you? It doesn't surprise me. What God intended for good, the enemy always manipulates for evil. Do your values around sex look more like God's or the world's? When have you fallen for the lies of the enemy and the world's distortions of sex? Following the desires of the flesh rarely leads to satisfaction, as we are reminded through the story of Esau. After a long hunting trip where he'd had nothing to eat, Esau returned home starving. In a moment of overwhelming physical desire, he traded his inheritance for a single bowl of stew. Esau's God in that moment was his stomach. His physical desires overtook him, and he traded his future for a brief moment of physical satisfaction. And as it typically goes with all forms of physical lust, whether for food, drink, drug, or pleasure, once satisfied, he regretted it. And when in tears he sought to undo his mistake, he could not. And neither can we undo the consequences of surrender to harmful physical desires. Is this your struggle? Are you justifying behaviors or addictions that are hurting you? What might God be calling you to turn away from today? Remember, you do not have to fight these battles alone. The resurrection power of Christ is available to you. You only have to ask to receive it. God is faithful, and he wants to help you live as he commands. He wants you to have life in abundance. And this is our second truth. When I live as God commands, I clear my path of unnecessary obstacles and set my team's course for eternal glory. We all have a team. None of us is racing alone. Our teams might include our husbands, or children, or grandchildren, maybe our church communities or close friends. Whoever belongs to our team, the author tells us we have a responsibility to help ensure that they don't fall short of the grace of God. So how do we do this when we don't have control over their choices? We must rely on what is in our control. We can pray daily for God's intervention, asking that he would turn our loved ones away from anything that isn't serving them, that he would open our own eyes to see any area where we are not living in accordance with his will or where our example is leading others astray. And we can commit to being honest when we see our teams walking into sin. God knows what is truly best for us, and when we counsel others to follow his guidance and not the world's, we help them to finish well. And let us remember the prodigal son and the prostitute Rahab. They were not, nor is anyone, too far from grace to be healed, and no one is outside of God's love. As we'll see in our final division, visualize the finish line, our author wants us all to finish well, and to remember that what awaits us at the finish line is more glorious than ever before because of Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah. Join me as I read our final verses 18 through 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg no further words be spoken to them, because it could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments, is compared by our author to Mount Zion, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem still to come. It was on Mount Sinai that God established a conditional covenant with his chosen people, promising blessings and relationship if they kept his commands and curses for disobedience. Mount Sinai and the relationship that the people had with God there was once the very best thing that God had to offer. On Mount Sinai, Moses experienced relationship with God, who spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. It was miraculous, but it was also terrifying. The distance in the character of man and the character of God was so great that the encounters between them caused deep fear. The experience was so scary that the people begged God not to speak to them anymore. Only Moses could even come close to God's presence. Anyone, any animal that touched the mountain would be put to death because of God's holiness. Even Moses, God's friend, trembled in fear. It was relationship, but relationship at a distance. And it was a relationship grounded in laws that only served to brand the people as sinners and declare them guilty. The penalty for all sin was death, and the death and blood of animals could only free them from their guilt for just a little while. But what was once best has become better. The mountain once marked by fear and death is now a place of celebration. Thousands of angels gather in joyful assembly, awaiting those who are made perfect by Christ and the covenant in his blood, which promises anyone who trusts in Jesus will have an eternal place by his side in glory. That's us. That's us, friends. As Isaiah declares, we will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown our heads. The former things will not be remembered, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. This is the finish line. This is the reward for enduring, for trusting in Christ even when the path is difficult and the pain is overwhelming. What lies ahead is so much greater than what we are walking through today. If you trust in Christ, you have nothing to fear and so much to look forward to. And this is our final truth. Trusting in Jesus means my life's race ends in eternal glory, where joy reigns and sorrow is no longer. You see, God has not promised freedom from sorrow in this life, but he has guaranteed it in the next. He secured it for us through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Where we are headed can feel like an imaginary place at times because we cannot see it. But I assure you, it is very real. More real, in fact, than where you are sitting right now, a place where you will be more alive than you've ever been. So what are you most looking forward to about an eternity with God? Do you even give a thought to what awaits you there? Do you believe that what has yet to come is worthy of your suffering today? If not, why not? While the author celebrates all that awaits believers in the life to come, he ends our chapter with his fifth and final warning. He reminds us that there is a terrible cost for turning away from Jesus. He declares, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Our God is a consuming fire, a holy fire that burns away everything unholy. For those in whom God's Spirit dwells, the fire serves to purify us, but those who reject Christ will be destroyed in the fire. I've come to understand something in a new way throughout our study in Hebrews. Every single act of salvation required the trust of the people. Those who followed Moses had to trust that the blood of the lamb that marked their doorpost would protect them from the angel of death as it destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, and it did. The Jews living under the Levitical law had to trust that God would accept the blood of animals they sacrificed in their place as a covering for their sin in order to be freed from it, and they were. And we must accept the blood of Jesus in order to be saved from eternal death and destruction. Have you accepted the blood of the Lamb in your place? It's not enough just to know who Jesus is, or to believe that he was a good man or even a prophet. Christ's atoning death only belongs to those who claim it for themselves. If you are still trying to decide whether or not Jesus is your Savior, I encourage you to spend some time getting to know him better and praying that he would reveal himself to you. Trusting in Christ doesn't mean that you don't have any doubts or that you've come to understand or accept every single thing about God. It means that you want Jesus, that you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you want the freedom that he offers and the joy that he proclaims. It means that you are willing to trust him with your sin and ask him to grow you in your faith. And if you've already been walking with him, would you decide to trust him even more today, knowing that whatever hardship you are facing, he will walk alongside of you until you reach eternity? We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and awe. I'm going to pray a little bit differently today, in a way that will enable anyone with us here or online to receive Jesus in a new way. If you've already accepted Christ as your Savior, would you welcome it as a recommitment to your faith and pray that God would bring us new brothers and sisters in Christ? Father God, we stand in awe of all that you have done to secure our place alongside you in eternity. We are endlessly grateful to know that you are using every hard thing in our lives to transform us more into your likeness. We commit ourselves to you today. For I confess to you, my God, that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I desire to leave behind my sin and everything that isn't serving me. I welcome you into my heart, and I claim the blood of your Son, Jesus, as the covering over my sin. I trust you, and I am so excited to see all that you will do in and through me. Come, Lord, come. Amen.